It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to the book of Jeremiah. We've been studying together through Romans, and we've completed that first section where we've been thinking about getting the gospel right. The next section is about taking the gospel in, internalizing it. But in between those sections, we're going to be in Romans a total of 38 weeks this year. And so in between those sections, we're going to pick up a sermon here or there, and all of the extra sermons are going to be from the Old Testament. We find ourselves this morning in Jeremiah. We're going to look at the first section, the call of Jeremiah, and then we're going to look at scriptures throughout the book. And then next week, we will think about what God's Word has to say to us about mothers. But you don't have to turn there, but stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And I'm actually going to read a passage not in Jeremiah, but in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. We thank You that we have the privilege of gathering this day before You through Your Word. Lord, You tell us that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it has Your authority upon it, that it is from You. You tell us that it is living and active. May that be evident today by a people who receive it gladly, who participate in the receiving of it this very morning, and who commit to apply themselves to it when we leave here. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus had just been having one encounter after another with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And He had been exposing their religious hypocrisy. He'd been uncovering the ways in which they say one thing but do another thing, and the way they professed allegiance to God but in reality were making a name for themselves. He had just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then He fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves, and the text tells us, and some small fish. He had been about the business healing the sick in their midst. And how did they respond? They demanded a sign. As if healing the sick was not a sign. As if feeding people from a couple of loaves, thousands of people from a couple of loaves and a couple of fish is not a sign. And He tells them the only sign they will get is the sign of the prophet Jonah, meaning the only sign they will get is resurrection. But there's something interesting going on. He rebukes them and says, "This people honors Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me." He calls them blind guides and an evil and adulterous generation. But after all of these encounters, one right after another, they go to Caesarea Philippi, and there Jesus is with His disciples. And in the midst of all of this, He asks them a probing question. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, later He's going to say, "Who do you say that I am?" So He is the Son of Man. And there were all kinds of notions. And the first two mentioned are obvious. Well, some say John the Baptist, meaning a reincarnated John the Baptist. After all, he was the one who would come prepare the way. It's logical people associate him with Jesus. And then they say Elijah. There was a promise that there would be one come in the spirit of Elijah. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is the one who's come in the spirit of Elijah. And then they say Jeremiah. And that's the one we don't expect. Maybe because the book is really long, we haven't spent a lot of time in it. But maybe because we don't have a well-rounded enough picture of Jesus himself. The name surprises us. But should it? Many know Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, the prophet of lament. He preached and prophesied judgment, but he did so with a broken heart. Most of the book of Jeremiah is a promise of judgment on sin and rebellion, not only Israel, not only the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, but on the nations as well. Why would Jeremiah come to mind when the crowds thought who Jesus was? Well, he was bold and he was courageous. He did suffer. He was attacked even by the religious leaders of his day. He was one whom, if you evaluate the way we normally evaluate success, didn't seem to be a success. Kind of like the one who came and was crucified, dead and buried. Didn't seem like he was a success. Jeremiah wept over the sin and coming judgment on Jerusalem. Can't help but to remember that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. There are some things, there are some factors here, there are some reasons that their minds go to Jeremiah. But I think the most significant reason is not those reasons, but that in the midst of his warning about God's judgment and his coming rebellion, the near judgment and the ultimate future judgment, His window that he gives of the reality of hope, the hope that's there now for those who look to God in faith, but ultimately the ultimate hope, is that as the story is told in Jeremiah, what happens is that this man whose call is talked about in the beginning of the book, he starts to kind of fade into the background. And what comes to the foreground is the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. The book, if you read through it, is obsessed with reminding us that what Jeremiah brings is the Word of the Lord. And then it's obsessed with reminding us about how the Word functions in the life of his prophet, or in the life of his people. You see, the Word of God comes in and it starts being clear that Jeremiah embodies the Word. That he knows that the only thing he has to bring is the Word of God. Here we all have, I got so many Bibles on my shelf and programs, and the Bible is everywhere accessible to us, and sometimes familiarity breeds a failure to have the sense of awe and wonder that we should, that God has indeed spoken to us. And it is written. The very creation of the world is the Word of God. The nature of Satan's attack upon God and his people is always an attack on the Word. Hath God really said? Rings throughout a fallen world. God raises up prophets to proclaim His word in all of the competing voices, and the issue is who believes the word. And then there is one come whom the Bible tells us is the living word. And then we see that churches are raised up to be those who are the pillar and ground of the truth, who proclaim the word not only to themselves but to the nations. And ultimately the Bible tells us in the end that the word of God is vindicated. Brothers and sisters, we have the words of the living God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has given us the God-breathed Scripture. Gain the appropriate awe of it all. Jeremiah, a man who came to be known as a man who embodied the Word. It's not so surprising that people think about him when they think about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the living Word. Let's look at that first section of Jeremiah, the call of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 12. We see God's unstoppable Word received. It's about 60 years after the death of Isaiah. And God calls Jeremiah to be His prophet. He proclaims the truth of God for the last 40 years of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. He proclaims during the demise of it all. He sees the coming Babylonian judgment from the north. He prophesies it. And he experiences it himself. Jerusalem falls. The people are taken into exile. The commission he is given is to be the voice of God in the midst of a rebellious people who are facing the punishment of God because of their sin and rebellion. And as Jeremiah looks around, there aren't many amens. He is hated by the religious leaders. He is hated by the governmental leaders. But when we look at that first verse, it says, the words of Jeremiah. It's going to say that again in chapter 51 before the appendix. This is about the words of Jeremiah, but what it tells us in verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came. The words of Jeremiah that we are considering are the words of the Lord. They are God's words. What we have here recorded for us. Our only hope is that God has indeed spoken to us. And He has in His Word. And we live on the other side of the cross, the unveiling of the reality that Jesus is the Word that embodies all of the words of the Old Testament. That He is the one that the apostolic Word proclaims. But look with me at verse 4 about this call. Now the Word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you, same word as in Genesis 2:7, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, set you apart. What did He set Him apart for? To be a prophet, to be a proclaimer of the words of God. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah is going to have a role not only to the people of God, not only to the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, But he's going to have a word for the nations. He is going to proclaim in a world that does not want to hear it, the true story of the world. He has a public ministry, not just a private one. But notice God says, I formed you, I knew you, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. It's a call from a sovereign God. You know, I don't really understand people who balk at the notion that God is sovereign, that He has absolute rule and authority. I've had people say to me, I refuse to believe in a God like that. You refuse to believe in a God that doesn't have the power to keep His promises? But what does that even mean? You don't want a God who has authority over all things? Because if He doesn't have authority over all things, None of his promises ultimately matter. The only way he can keep his promises is if he's sovereign. To say God is sovereign is to say that God is God. If there's something with equal authority of God or more authority than God, then that is sovereign. I don't understand it. I don't get it. Like, you want a God who says things that you're not sure whether they'll come to pass, and sort of he just backs off and sees how things unfold. That sounds a lot like me and you. And that's the problem. Usually somebody says, I refuse to believe in a God like that. It's because the one they trust is the one they see in the mirror. I don't want to give up control. I sure do. I goof up all the time. God doesn't. I haven't kept all of my words. He does. He says, Jeremiah, I formed you in the womb. And before that, I knew you. I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. You have a word to proclaim. And Jeremiah says, great, let's go. Now, he sounds a lot like Moses, verse 6. Then I said, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I am only a youth. You can't help but to think of the Moses here. No, not me. You've got the wrong person. Except Moses is an older man here. And one of the shocking things about God's call here on this priest Jeremiah, whom he makes a prophet, is that this word youth is a particular word that almost always refers to someone very young, to toddler, from toddler age to 14, 15, at most 16. This mission to face a world in rebellion against God is given to someone we would put in the teen years. That's interesting, isn't it? It may be because it's not in the ability of the person that the victory is won. It's in the God who calls a youth like Jeremiah. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command, you shall speak. By the way, that's great plan for every follower of Christ. Wherever God says go, go. Whatever He says, say, speak. That's what it's about. That's what we're called to do in every aspect of our lives. I love as it goes on to say in Jeremiah 1:17. You ought to put this somewhere in your house. Jeremiah 1:17. But you dress yourself for work, arise, and say to them everything that I command you. It's as simple as that. Jeremiah, get up, get dressed, go out, and say what I have said. Isn't a lot of pampering or coddling going on here? Get up, do it, be about it. Speak what I have said to speak. Verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. The Lord here in these instances is Yahweh, the great covenant name of God. His promise to those who go and speak. In fact, there's a sense in which there is only safety in willing danger. He's going to go on to talk about if he will not speak the words he sends him to speak, the people will not be dismayed, God will dismay him. The safest place he can be is going and saying what God would have him to go and to say. But to say to who? The entire religious authority? The false prophets who are speaking in the name of the true and living God? All of the kings of all of the surrounding nations? Even to Nebuchadnezzar himself? This young man, this youth, go and speak. The safest thing you can do is say everything I have said to you. To who? Everybody. And almost none of them are going to like it. 14 to 16-year-old, probably. Some of what we have here is unique to Jeremiah as a prophet, but not the broad strokes. This is what we are called to. Called to get up, go, and speak the truth of what God has said. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord put out His hand and touched my mouth. Now, this is probably not a caressing touch here. It's probably a shocking touch. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Now, do you see how what is central here is God's words? Jeremiah, I don't want to do it. Go do it. Okay, here's the reason you can do it. I put my words in your mouth. If you internalize this word, you have God's words in your mouth. Then he says this, "See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms." How can he be over nations and kingdoms? Because this word is true. And the messages of those nations and kingdoms are false. To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow. And here's the, to build and to plant. In other words, through all of this, through all of the rejection you face, there will be a work that comes through your proclamation of the word that is building and planting. Verse 11, "And the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Jeremiah, what do you see?' And I said, 'I see an almond branch.' Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" Now, that doesn't seem to make much sense. He saw an in the Hebrew here, almond branch are the Hebrew consonants that we would say S, Q, and D. Watching, S, Q, and D. They said a little bit differently depending on which word it is in context. So hear it like this. "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see sacred branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am soaked over my word to perform it." You see, it's a play on words here. Every time you see an almond tree, God gives him this illustration to remind him that he is the one watching over his word. And to do what? To perform it. God's word is unstoppable. God's mercy and grace to give us his words. God gives him this picture that every time he sees an almond tree, he's to be reminded of this truth. But understand this, what he is saying here is that his word is unstoppable. He performs it. He brings it to pass. It will always come to bear. What a promise. And it's still true. See, Jeremiah is not to get lost in his circumstances and to shrink the world down to what he sees in the immediate. He's supposed to always be seeing what he sees in light of what God has said. What he sees isn't always what he thinks it is. What he sees is not unstoppable. What God has said is unstoppable. This is a word we receive. You see, throughout the book, a theology of God's word and the fact that it is unstoppable undergirds Jeremiah, and it must us as well. I'm watching over my word to perform it. That should mean something to you right now. Whatever you're going through, I am watching over my word to perform it. Look at Jeremiah 5:14. We see God's devouring word blazing. Jeremiah 5:14. The Lord promises judgment on sin and rebellion. We see here that he says here that this is what he has spoken. Listen to the promise he gives Jeremiah as he proclaims the words of God. Verse 14, "Therefore, thus says the Lord," that is Yahweh, "the God of hosts, Elohim of the armies of heaven, the sovereign God of the armies of heaven. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you, that is the people who are in rebellion, have spoken this word. It's a false word, false prophets. He describes it as mere wind. When the false teachers and false prophets in the world proclaim the word, it is mere wind. But he says, behold, or look, I am making my words in your mouth, that is Jeremiah's mouth, a fire. And this people would. And the fire shall consume them. Jeremiah, their words are mere wind. The words that I have put in your mouth are a fire. And they will come to pass, which means they will execute judgment on those who are in rebellion. The Babylon is coming, but Babylon will not be the last word. Babylon will be a tool that the sovereign God uses. The last word will be what God does in judgment to Babylon and all of his enemies. You know, there's a lot of talk today about being on the right side of history. You have all these moral and ethical issues. And yeah, people used to believe these things, like homosexuality is sinful. And we used to believe these weird things, like we knew what a man was and a woman was. But now we know. I mean, what you want to do is be on the right side of history. This is where this is going. Get on the right side of history. Let me tell you something. Being on the right side of history is meaningless if you're on the wrong side of eternity. That's where history is going. Do you hear it? He's saying here, I will judge. The people will be as wood, and the fire shall consume. The important thing is to be on the right side of eternity. Everything you speak, faithful to the Word of God, will succeed. How do you know? Because it will happen. Everything God has said will happen. So every time you say what God has said, your words will succeed. Now the problem is we want them to succeed in our understanding in the next 30 seconds. No promise of that. But those words will succeed. The book of Revelation makes it very clear that eternity is a vindication of Christ and His Word. The Word of God is vindicated in eternity. We must be on the right side of eternity. And whatever the Scripture says, we are to say it. We are to speak it. First of all, to ourselves. We got to sell ourselves the truth about the gospel and ourselves. But to say it to who? To all. To say it to anyone and everyone, to be willing to speak the truth, however the doors open for us, even to the enemies and kingdoms of this world, because there will be a day when all of the kingdoms of this world will fall. They will know His blazing, consuming fire of His Word that will be vindicated for all eternity. And those who are His will be those who believe the words that God has spoken. Now, the situation with Jeremiah is difficult. He doesn't try to minimize it at all. Our next text is a lament. It's a crying out to God. It's a complaint to God, but it's a complaint in faith. It's a complaint longing to trust in spite of the pain, in spite of the suffering, in spite of what you feel like, in spite of what, if you were to evaluate the situation without God, you would say, there's no good that can come of this. No one should go through this. But you're crying out to God because you know that your evaluation is not the last word, and He can be trusted, and He cares for you, so you cast your cares upon Him. Peter tells us. I want you to see how bad it is. Jeremiah 15:10. Jeremiah 15:10, he says this. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have lent, I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. It's pretty bad. It's kind of like Mom, it would have been better that I've never been born. Because even though I've tried to serve and not ask for anything, everyone around me curses me. But in biblical lament, there is the honesty of those words, but it's always matched with a reaching out and a clinging to the promises of hope. So he says this in verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them." We find this a couple of other places in the Bible, Ezekiel 2:8 and in the book of Revelation, "Your words were found, and I ate them. I internalized them. I fed on them. I got them inside of me. And your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord Yahweh, God of hosts, Elohim of the armies of heaven. O covenant God, sovereign of the armies of heaven, I am called by your name." Do you see what he's doing there? I look out and I see the religious leaders, they hate me, and the governmental leaders, they hate me, and nobody's listening. And Lord, it seems like everybody's cursing me. But your words, I found. You sent them to me. And they're in there. And they're what I trust in. I am called by your name. Sometimes that's all you've got, that you know that God calls you His own. But you do have that. Do you think God's going to forsake His own? No. You may not understand anything but that, and that's enough. I am called by your name. And so since I ate your words, since they're down and in me, since I've internalized them, your words became to me a joy that I have to fight for even in the midst of all this, but a joy nevertheless. And they ultimately are to the delight of my heart. You think Jeremiah understands that he's not sufficient for these things? You better believe it. Isn't it powerful? This young man fighting this fight, speaking the truth, clinging to the word that he's described as eating, internalizing, making a part of him. Calvin says here that he has embraced the word from the bottom of the heart, that he is a disciple of the Holy Spirit before he became a teacher of the people. Here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid we've got a generation of Bible quoters, but not Bible eaters. We use the Bible for ends we have decided is important, which means we come to it oftentimes on our own terms, and we look for answers on our own terms. Well, there's an issue I want to find out about. Let me see. Okay, I can use this verse to argue for what I want over here, or man, things are really tough. Maybe I can get a pep talk here, and we treat it like it's a self-help manual sometimes. We treat it. No, the way you're to take it in is, I have to have this. I've got to think this out. This is not about me winning an argument. This is not about me just feeling a little bit better for a little while. I have to take this into where I can't think outside of it. When life presses in and the default and what you really believe comes out, we need Bible to come out. We need to think like the Bible would have us to think. We need to have eaten this book and made it a part of us. The result, even in the pain and the difficulty and suffering, is joy and delight of heart. You know, you can have an external relationship with Scripture. It's just kind of out there. You check it out every now and then. You may show up here and, no. The relationship you have to Scripture is that it's an internal one. It affects you. You know, my wife Judy and my daughter Phoebe, whenever they watch anything like a documentary, a story of somebody's life, or they're watching a movie or something, or when they're reading a book, there are no half measures. Sometimes the favorite thing is to just sit and watch them. And it's like, so animated. They're totally all in on it. Like, there's no distance. Like, I'm sitting back there, yeah, that's stupid. This is, that's all right. This, no, they're in it. They're enjoying it. They're participating in it. Do the same thing when they read and get lost in a book. If Judy's reading a book, good luck getting her attention. It doesn't matter what you say. I just sound, hey! You get nothing. The way we are to come to God's Word is to put ourselves in it. We are to apply our lives to this book, not just drag something out every now and then for our benefit. You see, what we think our problem is usually isn't our problem. And if we internalize the Word, that corrects what's really the problem. When we pre-decide what's the problem is that we're too arrogant, that we think we can come to it on our own terms. This Bible reshapes us. And we understand a lot of times what we thought was a problem was God taking us through what we needed to go through. But you don't get that if you don't internalize it. Too often our relationship with the Scripture would be better described as gossiping with God than eating the book. Gossiping, surfacey. You don't really know. You just pass it on and it just spreads around. And no. The key is to saturate our lives, our hearts and minds with the Scripture. I heard Judy over tell Nate the other day, I don't know if you know, we write all of our own VBS curriculum. We do the whole thing ourselves from scratch every year. Nate sort of gives the plan and the big picture of it. And Judy says, like, Nate knows the Bible and how it fits together. And sometimes when he talks about it, I'm amazed. And she told him that the other day. That's what, Scripture saturation. Not just bits and pieces, not just things to argue about, but knowing the book, knowing how it works, the logic of Scripture. But again, Jeremiah makes no attempt to minimize the difficulty that he faces. He was hated, mocked, and ridiculed. So somebody might say, so why not just stop proclaiming and just stay silent? Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. In verse 7, he says, I have become a laughingstock all the day, and everyone mocks me. In verse 8, he says, he is a reproach and a derision all day long. In verse 10, he says, that all they say is, denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. But in verse 9, he says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more of his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. If I were to say, well, why don't I just stay silent so I don't have to face all this? He says this, I can't. The fire that consumes the rebels and enemies in judgment is a fire that burns within. That means that we have to proclaim the truth. God's words are to be spoken from our mouths. It is to be with us in a fire that we cannot contain. The internalized word is uncontrollable. The externalized word, where you just treat the Bible like something that you go to on your own terms, you may be able to control that, or so you think. Actually, you're living in rebellion to it, and so you can't, but you think you can. But the internalized word, it's uncontrollable. It cannot be contained, and it cannot be domesticated. The Bible and the message of Scripture never becomes a pet. Something domesticated, something that we can just keep over here. The internalized word brings internal compulsion. You cannot help but to get it out. Why? Because that's how you see the Word. Why? Because God has spoken. Why do you speak even though other people reject it? Because it's their only hope. Why do you speak? Because it is a fire within me that I have to. It's in my bones. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. God's Word, God's uncontrollable word is unleashed in the world. It comes out of those people who internalize it. Too often we treat God's Word like a advice column, an occasional book. And too often today, people are fascinated by everything else other than God's Word. They're not fascinated by God's Word, even though they look at it. But man, if somebody claims a dream or a vision or what the thing was a while back, the heavenly tourism. I died and went to heaven, and this is what God showed me and came back. Oh, wow, that's what we need. Give us that. He's got something to say about that. Jeremiah 23:29, God's conquering word wielded. He's talking about those who look everywhere else and even those who look to have forsaken him and look to Baal. When we look at verse 28, it says, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. For what has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord. He's talking about the separating of the wheat and the chaff, and the straw is good for nothing. It's going to be burned up. He's talking about the so-called dreams. And he goes on to say, guess what? When those dreams, people start copying each other on those dreams, and they all start telling the same story. All these stories of the world that distract you from the Word. And he says, but the Word is weak. Wheat. It nourishes, it feeds our soul. And then he says in verse 29, is not my word like a fire? His persistent analogy throughout. It purifies, it separates, it deals with that which is worthless. It is a passion in one who internalizes it. And then he says, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. It is power. We don't have to look anywhere else. By the way, if any claim outside of the Scripture, some mystical revelation, if it agrees with Scripture, okay. If it doesn't, it's not true. Guess what? We have the Scripture, the authoritative Word by which we judge everything. And it is a hammer that breaks the rocks of this world to pieces. Ultimately, all will answer to the reality of the conquering Word. And that is what we are to wield in the world, in our own lives, and to everyone around us. As the writer of Hebrews says in 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Corinthians 2:16, to one a fragrance of death to death, to the other, a fragrance of life to life. He's talking about the gospel there. There is the word comes in and crushes the rock. It breaks it to pieces, but it is the wheat that nourishes the soul. Calvin here says, the import of the whole is that God's word ever retains its own dignity. For if it happens to be despised by men, it cannot yet be deprived of its vigor and efficacy. It's going to happen. It will not, if it be not wholesome for food, it will be like a fire or hammer for judgment. The word of the Lord is ultimately about the Lord of the Word, Jesus, the living Word, the Word made flesh, the one to whom Jeremiah's life points. Something fascinating about the structure of the book. It starts out talking about the words of Jeremiah. At almost the end, before the appendix, it talks about the words of Jeremiah. Everything in between is explaining the words of Jeremiah, and the repeated phrase is the word of the Lord. So we have the words of Jeremiah, it says, and then there's a promise of a word against Judah, and then there's the promise of a prophesied fall of Jerusalem and exile, somebody to the north, Babylon. And then in the middle, there's the promise of the new covenant. And then there is the fall of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem. The exile happens. And then there's a word against the nations. And then there's it talks about the word of Jeremiah. What's happening here? Israel, a word against you for your rebellion. Here's the judgment that's coming, the fall of Jerusalem, new covenant. The fall of Jerusalem and exile have happened. Not only Israel, but the nations, here's a word of judgment. These are the words of Jeremiah. What's the most important word of Jeremiah? It's the promise of the new covenant. That's the center. It's the message for Israel. That's the message for the nations. And it sounds like this. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my word within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Unconditional. Verse 34, And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me. They will all be a part of this new covenant by faith. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen. The most important word of the Lord is always the gospel word. Here is Jeremiah in the midst of all of this, clinging to God's word, proclaiming it no matter the cost. And he says, but there's a coming new covenant. And then we go to Luke 22:20. And Jesus says, and likewise the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood. The living word. The one that fulfills all the promises of the old covenant. The one who is the, behold, the days are coming, and he has come, and he's coming again. He's always the center of the words of God. But do you see how much Jeremiah is like our trip through Romans? He spends so much time on the bad news. But the good is the ultimate story. The good is the final story. The gospel word is the eternal word that his people will celebrate forever in his presence. But make no mistake about it. It's not only a fire that burns with passion that has to come out. It's a fire that will deal with all rebels and all enemies who refuse to look to the one who in his person brings the new covenant by the shedding of his blood, by death on a cross, by his resurrection and his ascension. And it is the living word that will come again and consummate all of the promises of God and vindicate the words of God forever and ever. Oh, brothers and sisters, what does it mean to us that we have this word? Let us pray. Lord, help us. Help us to understand and see and apply. Lord, help us to walk out of this place with a renewed sense that everyone in this room can know that they speak words that will be vindicated because they are true, and that they will happen whenever they speak what is true and faithful according to the words that God has given us in the Scripture. You have not left us adrift in the chaos of this world. You have given us an anchor. That anchor is Jesus. And you have given us your words that ground our lives, not in this world, but in eternity. So you birth the people who have courage in this world, and a people who have joy and delight that doesn't make any sense to anyone who hasn't eaten this book. Oh Lord, help us to do it in Christ's name. Amen.